Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after a young man, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us by your word. And I pray that as we sit before and meditate upon your word this morning, that you would soften our hearts, that we might be shaped by what you've placed here, that you would allow us to hear your truth and be transformed by it. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. This is a text, and that's a phrase you might have heard. "In desperate times, call for desperate measures." And it reminded me, as I was looking at this and thinking on desperate measures, something that Winston Churchill said at the in a speech to Parliament in the face of Nazi Germany taking over all of France. And he said, "Even though large tracts of Europe, many old and famous states have fallen, or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end." And these are the words we know the best. "We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." You know, many of you know when he spoke these words. He spoke these words in the face of the fact that Germany had won, had seemingly won the war, had forced the surrender, or not the surrender, had forced the surrender of France, had forced the withdrawal of the British Expeditionary Force from France, was threatening to take Britain. And he gives this speech to Parliament both to say, "We are in desperate times, and yet the time is for desperate measures. We must be willing to fight every step of the way." But what was it that Churchill wanted for his country? What was he seeking? Well, I would tell you what he was seeking for his country was something that's important in our text today. He was seeking for peace, for for rest. And he knew, observing how the incoming Germans had treated the other nations, they would never find it under Nazi rule. And so, because he wanted peace for his nation, he knew that it was vital that they commit to fight German rule to the very last. And this is very striking. I remember watching an old British comedy with my wife, and the whole premise was the British Homeland Defense Force. They were calling up old men and fat bankers and young men to stand and do this fighting. And it was all lots of laughs there because the war was over. But that was the desperate measure he was saying. Every single one of us will fight and resist. Well, as we think about how Churchill thought they needed desperate measures to find rest for his country, so as we enter into Ruth, Naomi puts before Ruth and says, we need a desperate measure to find rest for you. And as God shows us the story of Naomi and Ruth, he is instructing us as well. And what we are going to find in this text is that if we are to find eternal rest, we must embrace the desperate measure of casting ourselves entirely in Christ's care. And we're going to look at this idea first by looking at the rest that we seek. We will look at the desperate time we face, the obstacles we face in getting that rest. We will look at the desperate measure that is required of us, and we will look at the necessary response to finding the rest. So first we're going to look at the rest we need. Naomi introduces this idea in verse 1. Then Naomi, that's Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Now, it's important as we go in this book, this is not the first time that the author of Ruth, in fact, Naomi, has lifted up this idea of rest. In fact, it's almost a theme of the book. You go back to Ruth chapter 1, when Ruth is seeking to dismiss Orpah and Ruth from her two daughters-in-laws, how does she send them away? Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. In a lot of ways, one of the key stories of this short book is, will the Lord give this converted Moabitess rest with his people? And so it was set up for us in chapter 1, how is Ruth going to seek rest? And now in chapter 3, the question becomes, how will she find rest? Well, the rest that Naomi will seek for her is, as we will see later, her marriage. In fact, it says there in verse 9, may you find rest with your husband. Why is that the solution for Ruth? Because Ruth is a widow without a child. And being in Israel, having neither father nor son nor husband, she is really cut off, destitute. She is on the point of poverty. A husband will first provide lasting provision for her. You know, we've read in chapter 2 of Ruth how Ruth went out to glean and was filled by Boaz. She comes back with an astounding amount of grain. But as long as she persists as a widow in that community, she will always be dependent upon the fickle mercy of the community around her. She will have no one who's really bound to her to provide for her day after day. She will at some point find herself without provision. But second, why else does she need a husband? She needs a husband so that she can have a place in the community. You know, as long as she is just this foreign Moabitess, you know, her Israelite husband is dead. Her only connection to the community is rather tenuous through her mother-in-law, Naomi. Again, it would have been expected that she would have stayed in Moab and she would have gone back to her father's house and been married to a Moabite man. That was her connection to community. She had no strong connection to the Israelite people. She didn't really belong in Bethlehem in any strict legal or social sense. And yet if she is married, all of a sudden she goes from being that outsider, that Moabitess, to, you know, the wife of fill in the blank. She's part of the community and found her place. And that's really, as we step forward, that's really the key reason she needs to be married. Because it will give her a lasting place in God's worshiping people. You might remember that it is said of the people of Moab by Moses that to the 10th generation, a Moabite will not worship in the people. And we understand that to refer to Moabite men. A woman could enter into the worshiping people of Israel. Moabites could enter the worshiping people of Israel by being married to an Israelite. And so all of a sudden, she will go from being an outsider by identity, even if not by practice. She's understood to be a worshiper of Molech, of the Moabite gods. But if she is married, all of a sudden, she has a spot in the congregation of God's people. She gets to come and worship the God whom she already calls her God. This is the God she has already said, you know, may the Lord, may Yahweh do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. She already acknowledges the Lord, but this marriage would give her a lasting place in God's people. And I bring these three things out because these are the very same things that as we seek rest from the Lord, we should be seeking. You know, first, we need to consider why it is we need to find rest. Ruth needed to find rest because she was a widow, and she could not provide for herself on her own, these three things we listed. Why do we need to find rest? Well, think what has happened to us in the fall. You think of Adam. What happened when he ate of the fruit that God said, do not eat it? He was cast out of the garden, and immediately mankind went from being in a place of rest before the Lord to being in a place of turmoil. You might think of the story of Cain and Abel, how Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel from jealousy. And what happens to Cain? He is cast out further away from God's presence. And he goes out and he wanders. He does not have a home, but he wanders. Or you think of Noah. You know what Noah's name means? It just means it's rest. It refers to the hope that his parents had for rest. They tell us this in, they give us their reasoning in Genesis chapter 5. When Lamech lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Way back in the early days of Genesis, God's people were seeking rest from the fall, from the toil, from the curse. And then you might think most beautifully of what we hear of Israel. You know, what is it that happens when the temple is built? The presence of God comes to rest with his people and comes to give his people rest in the promised land. And so we see that we are, as God's people, really even just as people made in the image of God, we are to be seeking rest from the Lord. And it's a rest that provides lasting provision. You know, it is a rest that as we prayed, God is our Father. If we look to him and find rest from him, he promises not just to provide for ethereal spiritual needs, but that he's concerned with our physical well-being, both in this life and in that which is to come. We don't profess a heaven where we are disembodied. We profess a heaven and a new heavens and earth where we are put into perfected bodies and cared for forever. And so in the Lord, we are supposed to seek permanent rest and provision from him. But second, we are to seek community. We are to seek a place. Is that not what so often plagues our nation, that so many people, people in my generation especially, do not feel that they have a place where they live? They live sequestered lives. They interact on the internet hoping to find people that are like them, but they are restless. We see much restlessness in our society these days, and it's coming out of my generation. But the truth is, why do we gather in a church community? Because God is giving us a place in his people. He's giving us a place where we belong, where we have a right to be. He's giving us a place as he adopts us and makes us his children. And that is the most beautiful thing. We are to look to him and seek rest. Because he doesn't just say, you'll have a place with my people, you know, once a week or now and again. But I offer rest as a child. I offer rest to you as a son or a daughter. You know, think of that imagery. How does Scripture speak of the church as the bride of Christ? God offers to us rest of belonging, of being permanently and sworn part of his people. And so I want you to start seeing that just as Ruth needed to seek rest in the people of Israel, so we need to seek rest from the Lord. And yet, there stand great challenges, great obstacles for Ruth finding that rest, and indeed for us finding that rest. And so we're going to look at that next. What are the challenges? What are the problems? And we know there must be challenges because what Naomi will propose to Ruth is utterly crazy. It is a very high risk, high reward proposal. And so we must assume that Naomi is not a fool, but a wise woman. And if she is to propose a desperate measure, it is because the times call for that measure. So what is the challenge? Why is it that Naomi must propose the solution she proposes? Well, let's kind of think about what the expectation would be for these two two widows, this older woman and this young woman. What would their expectation be for Naomi? Naomi comes back to Bethlehem. She is a widow. She has no one to provide for her. What are the mechanisms provided in society for her to be cared for? Well, I think primarily the expectation that the book of Ruth gives us is that she expects to come back. She expects to ask for her land to be redeemed. And then she expects to join the household of whoever redeems her land. If you're not familiar with the language of a redeemer, back in Old Testament Israel, land could never be permanently sold. Land stuck with the man of the patriarch, the man of the family. And so what seems to have happened is that before Elimelech took his family to Moab, they had at some point sold their land. And what that meant is not that they sold the land itself, but they sold the use of that land for a set period of time, specifically until the Jubilee, so no longer than 50 years, at which point it would return. But God made provision in his word that if the land was sold, if the use of the land was sold, at any time, if the seller came into enough money to buy it back, he could immediately say, I want my land back, here's the money, it's paid off, it's mine. Or if he could find another family member, a redeemer, to come and redeem it for him, again, the land could be returned to him. The use of the land could return back to the seller. And so what we think is going on here is that what we would expect is that Naomi would come back. She would go approach whoever her close family members are and say, hey, here's this land. I'm a widow. Please redeem it. It's even more advantageous because when they redeem it, it's going to enter into the inheritance of the son anyways. And let me join your household. She's an older widow. This would be expected that redeemer would care for her. That's our expectation for Naomi, that her land would be redeemed and she would join the household of her nearest relative and live out the last days of her life there. What's our expectation for Ruth? Well, I think based on what Boaz says when he speaks to her, when he blesses her further on this chapter, blessed are you that you didn't go after a young man, whether poor or rich. It seems like Boaz's assumption was that what would normally happen is Ruth would be, especially now as he's blessed her and welcomed her into the community, as we saw in Ruth 2, that she would be married off to some young Israelite man, and she would form a family and a household with that man. And that would be a pretty good solution. So we look at this on the first glance, we say, well, why don't they just do that? That's a good solution. Well, you see, there's a problem. There's actually two problems. There's one problem that has to do with the story, and there's one problem that has to do with something Ruth has done. The problem in the story is that if our expected outcome happens, what happens to the line of Elimelech? What happens to Naomi's family? Naomi's family is cut off from the people of Israel. It's a line that dies out. And really, that's a sign of God's curse. Naomi's family will die out under the signs of God's curse. And so from a story perspective, we go, is that really what God is planning to do here? But then from a practical perspective, there's this problem. Ruth has made a vow before the Lord. What is Ruth's vow? We find it starting in verse 16 of chapter 1. Ruth says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And there, several weeks ago, we made the comment, strictly interpreted, the Hebrew actually says, may not even death will separate me from you. Ruth has made a vow of absolute loyalty to Naomi, to stick with her in every single circumstance. The problem is if Naomi joins the family of her redeemer, and Ruth joins some other Israelite family, they will be separated. And I don't see any way under that circumstance that Ruth can really keep the vow she made. And yet, if Ruth stays in this unmarried position, she will not have lasting provision. She will face on a daily basis the threat of being destitute, of being humiliated, of being shamed, of being taken advantage of. And so neither is it really a good solution that she simply stays unmarried. It's one thing for the Redeemer to take in widowed Naomi, who is in her old age, and to provide for her for the last days of her life. It's entirely another thing for him to take on a young Moabitess woman and try to figure out what to do with her. That's not going to be something most people are going to want to do. So there's some significant obstacles to Ruth and Naomi finding rest. And here's the truth. There's also great obstacles to us finding rest from God. You know, the truth is, in our sin, what are we? Are we Israelites? No, we are Moabites. We are people who are cut off from God, distant from Him. We are the people who have mistreated His people. We are the people who have refused to worship Him. We come to God not as those who have a right to His care, but as those who have a right to His curse. And just as we are strangers and we want to be brought in, there stands an obstacle. It's a promise that God made to Adam. In the day that you eat the fruit, you will surely die. And that was a promise, yes, of physical death, but more fundamentally, it was a promise of spiritual and total death, of absolute separation from all of God's blessing. And so as long as that penalty, as long as that vow stands, God cannot welcome us in without breaking His word. And as we know, God is not a God who breaks His word. As Ruth cannot break her vow in this story, so God will not break His vow that for all of us in Adam, we must die. Just as Ruth faced significant obstacles, so we face significant, really even more significant, desperate obstacles to finding rest in the Lord. And so Naomi proposes a desperate measure to Ruth. Is not Boaz a relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. This is sort of a difficult thing to unwind. There's a lot packed in here, so we're going to try to unwind it, and hopefully it makes sense, and if not, well, hopefully the main points still make sense. Basically, what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is go and propose marriage to Boaz. And let me show you why that's the case. First, you see it primarily in verse 3. What does she command Ruth to do? Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. So Ruth, as a recently widowed woman, would not have been going around town in her normal clothing. She would have been dressed as a widow. All of the community would have known that she was still in a state of mourning. And there's lots of people who make lots of theories about this, but what seems most clear is not that Ruth is somehow trying to be provocative. She's not trying to tempt Boaz into sexual sin. What Ruth is doing is she's taking off her garb of mourning and she's putting on her normal day-to-day clothing. What does that signal? It signals, I'm now in a state where I'm ready to marry. I am now available, as it were. And so what Naomi is telling Ruth to do is go somewhere where Boaz will see you the first time you're not wearing a widow's garb, and let him draw the connection. We'll see that Ruth is more aggressive than that. But that's really what Naomi's saying. Go and ask Boaz to marry you. But then look how she says to do it. I mean, it's really pretty wild. You are to go, you're washed, you're cleaned up. You're to go not, you know, when he's holding business at the gates. You're not to go approach him somewhere in town. You're not supposed to go seek him out of his house. Wait until this night when he is going to be at the threshing floor threshing out barley. And most likely, this was probably each village would have an area where they threshed barley. Threshing was a process where you take the grain and you throw it on the ground and you trample it down with cattle. And then you cast it up in the air and let the chaff fly away and the grain stay. So typically in most villages, and we found archaeological evidence for this, there'd be a spot where most of the community would go and thresh their grain. Well, the problem is if you're in the middle of threshing, you've got this great big pile of grain, either grain that you've worked hard to harvest or now grain that you've worked hard not just to harvest, but then to thresh. Are you going to leave that grain just sitting there? Well, if you know anything about the hearts of mankind, you're not. You're going to keep it guarded lest it disappear. And so what's going on here is Boaz has been threshing, and it is, even though it seems like he has people who serve him and work for him, it is his night to sleep out in the field at the threshing floor and guard the pile. That's why he's going to be out there. And so Ruth is then to go approach him. She is to hide in the cover of darkness. She's to wait until he has eaten and drinking, and by implication, everyone else there has. And everyone's kind of settled down from the night, and she's to find the stealthiest way to wake him up. He's lying down on the ground. If you've ever been camping, you've experienced this, right? You lay down at night, and you're all nice and bundled up, and then all of a sudden you startle awake. Why? Because maybe if you're not in a sleeping bag, maybe your foot, or if you are, maybe your arm, has gotten out in the cold, and all of a sudden you wake up, you're like, I'm cold! What's going on? This is what we're supposed to do. She's supposed to take the blanket off his feet so he will wake up because he's cold and see her there and respond to her. But why would Naomi propose this approach? I will tell you, it's a little hard to figure out all the ins and outs, so we do end up having to make some assumptions. The way marriage worked back in the Old Testament times, really in most traditional cultures, is that women didn't go out and ask men to marry them. That's even true in our culture today. That's still unusual. And so typically, the man of the house, either the father or the eldest brother, would arrange the marriages for the young women in the household. Well, Ruth doesn't have a man who she belongs to go approach Boaz and say, hey, here's Ruth. She needs a husband. I think you'd make a good husband. Let's work out a deal. She doesn't have that. And maybe the second question she asks is, why doesn't Naomi ask for that? That's harder to figure out. I think our best guess is probably that role would have actually fallen to her redeemer once he'd redeemed her. And so she doesn't have the position to go do that. And in fact, the expectation would be that she would not take that initiative, but she would give that initiative to somebody else. That's kind of my best guess. But it's clear that there's some reason that Naomi does not think she can go do this. But then, what would it be thought of if Ruth went and approached Boaz, you know, this young Moabite, is just kind of in public in the streets and said, hey, I want you to marry me. At best, that would have been highly unusual and awkward. At worst, it could be interpreted as she's propositioning prostitution to him. And so it creates this social situation that's very hard to navigate. It'd be something where Boaz would probably almost feel socially required to reject her and could lead to great shame for her and her mother-in-law. So that's kind of my best guess as to why they choose this approach. And we need to appreciate, most importantly, that if Naomi is saying this is what you need to do, there's clearly some high obstacles to getting what they need from Boaz. And this is the only option that Naomi sees. Naomi is not a wicked woman. Naomi is not a foolish woman. Naomi proves herself to be wise throughout this book. And so if she proposes a crazy plan like this, then it must be for a good reason. But what it does now, this approach puts Ruth in a very vulnerable position. She is, one thing to know about this text is it's full of words in other contexts are really considered sexual words. You know, threshing floors are places where we read elsewhere where people committed prostitution. Eating and drinking is routinely associated with times where the people of Israel fell into sexual sin. We just have the fact that you have an older man and a young woman who is unprotected by the community, you know, essentially alone in the middle of the night. The author is intentionally building a certain amount of sexual tension in this text. And he's doing it, I'm going to give the ending away so you don't misunderstand me. He's doing it so that later on he can rejoice in the dignity and honor of these two people to raise and celebrate their chastity. But as we build up to it, he's emphasizing the vulnerability. Ruth could be taken advantage of by Boaz, and she could do nothing about it. Or Boaz could misinterpret her, why are you coming trying to sleep with me tonight? And shame her to the whole community, leading to her rejection and really her mother-in-law's rejection too. Or they could just fall into sin in this vulnerable situation. There's lots of risks. And if any of these things happen, it's devastating for Ruth as a foreigner, as an outsider. Why? Because if she is known as a loose woman, no one is going to want to let her come glean in their field. No one is going to want to care for her. Her reputation is her only avenue to receiving the care she needs. And so the plan they have to pick, this plan requires that Ruth put herself totally in Boaz's power. But then finally we have to ask the question, why Boaz? Well, it's because Boaz brings two important legal institutions together. Boaz, on the one hand, is a close relative of Naomi. So he has a right to redeem the land. And if he redeems the land, has a responsibility then to care for Naomi and bring her into his family. But second, Boaz is a man, because he's a relative, who, if he were to marry Ruth, well, one, he has a right to marry Ruth. And then if he were to marry her and produce a child, there's a legal mechanism by which they can recognize that child not as a child of Boaz, but as a child of Elimelech. So that not only do we get Ruth and Naomi in the same family, Ruth keeps her vow, but we also get that God doesn't abandon Elimelech's family, but instead we see it continue. And so we see in Boaz both as redeemer and as sort of brother-husband, levirate marriage is the technical term. And you can go look that up in Leviticus 25 if you want more later. Because he joins these two concepts together and has already shown grace, shown favor towards Ruth, he's the one person in the community who can let Ruth keep her vow, can let Naomi find rest, can let Ruth find rest, and can really let the entire line of Elimelech find rest in God's people. He's the only person who can do it. And it's as we see these two things come together that we should recognize that Boaz here is functioning as a type of Christ for us. For as we look at our predicament, that on the one hand we are foreigners who need to be brought in, on the other hand we are stuck with the fact that we are under God's wrath and curse, and he cannot keep his, and he cannot bring us in unless his promise of death is kept. We look to Christ and we see first that God the Son has shown great favor to us. He took on flesh and he lived with us and he taught us and he healed us and he died on our behalf. He's shown great favor to us. And then we see him spoken of as an elder brother, as the bride of the church, and we realize that his function is to welcome strangers into God's household. But not only is that his function, not only has he shown favor to us, not only is his role to bring us in, but finally, he's the only one who then brings together that final thing. He keeps God's vow and dies on your behalf. And so that he brings together the multiple requirements necessary for us to find rest in God. Now, how does Ruth respond to this? You keep in mind, Ruth is taking on great risk. This is a scary situation for this young woman. This is a tense moment in the narrative. And Ruth replies, "All that you say, I will do." Why is Ruth willing to do this? Well, I think first is because Ruth trusts Naomi. Ruth trusts that Naomi knows what she's talking about. She trusts that Naomi is a good judge of character. She trusts that Naomi has Ruth's best interest in mind. You know, "Should I not seek the rest which is good for you," is literally what Naomi says in verse 1. She trusts that Naomi is giving her good and wise counsel on her behalf. And second, Ruth trusts Boaz's character. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? Ruth has seen Boaz in action, not just for one day, but for many weeks on end. And she has seen what his character is towards her. She's seen what his character is towards his male servants and his female servants and what he is in the community. And having heard Naomi's wisdom, her advice, and saying, "Well, I trust my mother-in-law, and so I think I can do what she says. And I see Boaz, I trust his character, and I see that if I go and whatever he says, I do it," you know, go listen to what he has. You know, Naomi literally tells her, "Go and cover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what to do. If I go to Boaz and I listen to what he tells me to do and I follow through, it will have a good ending because he is a man of high character. He is, as we learned in chapter 2, a worthy man." So Ruth is willing to go forward because she trusts her mother-in-law and she trusts the character of her redeemer, Boaz. And this should instruct us how we relate to God's word and to God's Savior. You know, Naomi speaks to Ruth in a very similar way that God's word speaks to us. God's word comes to us. God speaks to us by his word. and says, do you want to find rest? Here is what you must do. And you know what the what you must do really is? You must cast yourself fully into Christ Jesus' care. You have to depend fully upon him to save you. That you will show up and he will tell you what to do. He's telling you what he's going to do. And it will be good. It will bring rest to you. And so our first response, if we want to find rest from God, is when he speaks to us in his word, say, I trust God's word. I trust God to tell me what is good for me. I trust God that he is wise and it will end well if I do what he says to do. And then we must understand that the main thrust of God's word is go to Christ Jesus, put yourself in his hands, and do what he tells you to do. And so then not only must we trust God's word, but we must trust the Savior, Christ Jesus. And isn't it a blessing that just as Ruth got to watch Boaz in action for weeks on end and to see his character revealed to her so that she knew that she could trust him, so we get to see Christ Jesus' character revealed to us. That it's not as if God just said, trust me and we'll see it all work out in the end. But God the Son took on flesh and lived with us. And we got to see what he is like, showing great mercy to the repentant, caring for the sick, welcoming and even hardened evil people to his presence, forgiving people like Peter when they denied him, giving grace to people like Nicodemus who'd been a Pharisee and a false teacher. We see that Christ has great character and great mercy. And then what is the greatest proof that we can trust him? As we are looking at in Romans and in our evening services, he died for you. And if he was willing to suffer the cross on your behalf, you can know that you can trust him. That whatever he intends for you, it is good. So how do we apply this these days? You know, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, we are in days where the world is in an utter frenzy. Especially in these last months, our world has been in an utter frenzy, whether it's pandemic or politics or riots or you name it. Our culture is trying to find rest, trying to find fulfillment. And all it can do is go faster and faster and faster in futility. We are exactly like the people of Babel who could be so busy and get halfway there and then God just sends it all into chaos. That is the state of fallen man at all times, whether he or we recognize it or not. It is essential that we are seeking rest by hearing God's word and trusting it. By seeing our Savior and trusting him. You know, I think one of the great sins I can be culpable of, and I think we as Americans can be culpable of, is not so much trusting kings, but trust in a system. Trust that we have the best political system in the world and it will somehow save us. But if we as Americans, if we as people are going to find rest, the only place we're going to find is in Christ Jesus, who brings these things together. And that then instructs us how we need to interact with this culture. The solution they need is they need to meet the greater Boaz. They need to meet Christ Jesus, and they need to trust him. And so what is the biggest help we can do for our community today? Well, I think one is to bear ourselves up like Boaz and Naomi do, of being of good and godly and gracious character, so that when people see us, they see Christ reflected in us. But even more essentially, we need to bring them this word and say, here's what God says to you that you can find the rest I have found. And then lead them through the scripture and say, look, the scripture is not pointing to a moral list of to-dos. It's pointing to Christ Jesus, and that you are to go to his feet and take his yoke, because he will give you the rest you need. And so we need to seek Christ Jesus and put ourselves in his care daily. It's a daily fight to do it. We are prone to idolatry. So daily we need to repent and return to Christ Jesus and find rest in him. And then we need to be pointing our neighbor to Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is the only place that our neighbor is going to find rest. Let us pray. Father, I thank you that you give us this beautiful picture of faith. You show us how we are to respond to your gospel by putting ourselves in dependence upon you. And Lord, we confess that as fallen sinners, it is hard for us to trust. It cuts against our sinful nature. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that the work of your Spirit in us today and every day would be to make us soft-hearted, to make us to trust Christ Jesus our Savior, to trust you as you speak in your word, that we might find real and true and lasting rest that you offer in the gospel, and that we might share it broadly and richly throughout this world. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.